Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter? In just a moment, I'll be reading verses 6 on down through the end of the chapter. Just as a preface to perhaps get us into the right understanding of what we're looking at, when we consider the history of redemption, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, the New Testament scriptures had not yet been completed. It was still during the apostolic age. And during that period, God was giving to the church certain offices and gifts that were powerful but temporal. They were given to authenticate the message of Jesus Christ and his apostles. So those miraculous gifts, such as healing and tongues and prophecy, that set apart the teaching of the apostles as true, being given. But during the first at the end of the first century, the apostles and the prophets had completed the writing of the New Testament canon, and now the scriptures would serve as God's authoritative word. So we talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, that our only rule of faith and practice is the holy scriptures. You see, Christ, having come and completed his redemptive work, and now with the scriptures in place, those revelatory, those sign gifts were no longer needed. And we believe that those gifts ceased with the completion of the apostolic age. So in clarification, as we come to look at this chapter that speaks so significantly about tongues, when it comes to this matter of tongues, any use of tongues in our time that conceives of itself as being new revelation from God is in conflict with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, that God has given to us everything in his word that we need for life and practice. It's in conflict with that doctrine of scripture alone. It's in conflict with the doctrine that teaches the sufficiency of the scripture. It is not that God has stopped revealing himself. He is still revealing himself both in nature and in providence. He is still communicating to his people, but he does so through the scriptures. And we are not to be looking for new authoritative communications apart from those found in the Holy Scripture. But Paul is writing to the church during that time where these gifts are still being given, and he's addressing the church at Corinth because there's a problem with how they are carrying them out in practice. Now, our scripture reading is a little bit long this morning, so as I told you last time I read a long text, don't you dare fall asleep. You have my permission. If the person next to you falls asleep during the reading of the scripture, give them an elbow. But I want us to remember that God speaks most directly to his people in worship, in the reading of his word. So let's give careful attention to it. From 1 Corinthians chapter 14, picking up in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but it's not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thus the reading of God's word. All right, what a chapter. Speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and women keeping silent in the church. I can get in trouble with everybody before this message is out. But the call of this, as you noted, was that we're to be giving heed to what the Word of God says. It is the standard by which we determine whether what is spoken is true or untrue. It is a little bit disconcerting to see that even in the first century, there was already substantial charismatic confusion in the New Testament church. Let me say, this is not pick on Pentecostals Sunday or crack down on charismatic Sunday, but it is a call for the people of God to examine the scriptures so that we might have a better biblical understanding of the subjects that are here before us. In some ways, it might be simplest, and I've heard this often done, simply to say concerning tongues, don't do it, and cite chapter 13, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, where it says, as for tongues, they will cease. And simply let that be the end of the matter. But I do want you to see that Paul, in this chapter, is addressing the practice in the church, and he positively affirms to them in that time that he wanted them all to speak in tongues. But he does point to a priority, and he curtails the indiscriminate and non-biblical pattern of the use of tongues. He asked that powerful question, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. You're probably fortunate that Gary Chambers is worshiping today for the anniversary of the Haitian church just down the block that we have a great relationship with, because I was going to have him hide behind the pulpit here, and I would mouth words in English, but he'd speak in Creole. And see about how long it was before you said, I'm not getting much. Now, there's a few of our individuals gifted enough that they'd understand what was going on in Creole. But it would obviously be clear that it would be of little benefit if I were to be speaking to you in a language that you simply didn't understand, and if there was no one to interpret it. And so that's what Paul is addressing was going on in Corinth. So he says, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You'll be speaking into the air. And then he says, I would rather speak five words with my mind, in other words, that is cognitive, words that you would understand to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, I don't think this is hyperbole. I don't think Paul is making this sort of ridiculous statistical comparison. He's saying five coherent words glorifying God are of greater value for the body of Christ than 10,000 words that would be spoken without understanding. Let me give you four. Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, you want five? Love the Lord your God. We could come up with more. But if I were to stand in the pulpit and use 10,000 words that had zero ability to communicate anything to you, what would be the value? And that's what Paul was getting at. And so throughout this chapter, he establishes certain requirements for the exercise of tongues in the church. And Paul's going to be, frankly, he's going to be seemingly pro-charismatic and anti-charismatic at the same time. Remember this, in chapter 12, where this subject actually began, Paul affirmed that God has given to his people, to every member of the church, a spiritual gift that they're to use for the building up of the body of Christ. And in this chapter, as he's been doing in 12 and 13 and 14, he makes it clear that he is in favor of every gift that God the Spirit has given to the church, including the gift of tongues, but he was critical of how that gift was being exercised or failing to be exercised in the church in Corinth. You see, it can be that way not only of the gift of tongues, but every spiritual gift. If it's wrongly applied, if it's wrongly exercised, it won't accomplish the purpose for which God has given it. Now, we could spend a great deal of time this morning. There's a lot of debate among theologians concerning this chapter that's had to do with the nature of the tongues that are being spoken. Many have noted that the tongues that are found in the Scripture are chiefly genuine human languages being spoken by someone who has not learned that language in a way that the one who is listening is able to understand in their own language. You remember that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Others have suggested that there's another kind of tongues here that is some sort of verbal pattern that cannot be identified with any human language, but is in fact still a communication and will need an interpreter. Now, I'll tell you that I'm not persuaded that that second type of tongues is found in the Scripture. I believe that New Testament tongues were foreign languages. But the Council of Chapter 14 doesn't require that you understand that it be one type or another. The Council of Chapter 14 has to do with how that gift was being used in the congregation in Corinth with regard to their intelligibility, with regard to their being able to hear what God wanted them to hear. So either way, Paul clearly considered the tongues to be cognitive. They were interpretable. They weren't merely the ecstatic ejaculation of sounds. The question of real or ecstatic languages is really more of a modern question of trying to identify what might be true tongues today and what are not. There is nearly a universal agreement among the linguists who have taped and analyzed thousands of examples of contemporary tongue speaking that suggest that these are not known human languages and that they're lacking in the patterns and structures that make up human language. Okay, so now how did we get to this point? Remember, in chapter 12 through 14, Paul is answering a question that had been raised by the church in Corinth about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Most of chapter 12, he described the spiritual gifts, enumerating them, talking about their sovereign distribution to the church, defining their purpose being for the building up of the body of Christ. And he finished the chapter by saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts. In many ways, I think Paul's intent was to go directly from the finish of chapter 12 to chapter 14. Notice he ends chapter 12 in verse 31 by saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he begins chapter 14 saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But before he goes forward, the Spirit of God leads him to a digression that we so deeply value. He says, in the use of these spiritual gifts, the central issue is whether they're being carried out in love. The central issue is whether they are being carried out in agape love. It's one of the things that we find throughout Paul's writing as he will address things that we are to do and express how they are to be done. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, bear with one another. That's not the end of the verse. Bear with one another in love. In Ephesians 4, 15, speak the truth. That's not the end of it. Speak the truth in love. Boy, there are a whole lot of marriages that need to learn that just speaking the truth isn't the end all. It needs to be spoken in love. In Ephesians 5, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul, having listed those spiritual gifts in chapter 12, takes some of those gifts that would appear to be the most significant possible ones, tongues, prophecy, discernment, knowledge, and faith. And he says, even if you had these in full measure without love, then you are just noisy. You're just a clanging cymbal. And you gain nothing and you are nothing. So he laid out that graphic description of love in chapter 13. Again, that's an evaluation tool that you can use for yourself to check your life ministry. Husbands, check to see if with your wife you are patient, kind, keeping no record of wrongs, all of those things that are there. You who are in a leadership position in your business, are you leading in love or are you just authoritarian? See, you may be right, but doing it without love, it has no value. Now, having gone on through chapter 13 with all of the description of love, chapter 14 began with the words, pursue love. That was a big challenge from last week. Are you pursuing love in your relationships? By the way, the chapter is going to end again by that call to earnestly desire these things. One of the great tragedies, I believe, of our generation is our desire for the spiritual gifts of God, and our desire to use the spiritual gifts that we have are far too weak. There's very little earnestly desiring to do these things. We are far more content to try to apply human effort, business principles, advertising programs, glib speech to build up the church of Jesus Christ. But it won't be by human means. It will be by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Our day in this sense is no different from the days of Zechariah, to whom God said, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord of hosts. So the call is to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts and having them to be sure that they're applied in love. Listen, there are far too many churches that have failed or have been divided because the people have failed to pursue love and failed to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So what's going on? Let's dig in. The first problem at Corinth, as we saw last week, was one of priority. Remember, he opened by saying, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may. We ought to be rejoicing that the Spirit of God continues to give gifts to the members of His church for the building up of the body. And we ought to earnestly desire those gifts. What was Paul's priority? He says, do them in love. But then he goes on to say, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. You would think that getting that, at least in that structure, an issue of which gift is higher, that we could take the 16 or so gifts that are named in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and come up with a priority of their worth, of their value. But Scripture doesn't allow us to do that, and that is not Paul's intention. He's already addressed the fact that the proper function of the body of Christ requires all of the gifts and that many of them are dependent one upon the other. And he's addressing what's going on in the church at Corinth, and they've erred in their understanding the purpose of the gift. They had thought that the purpose of the spiritual gift would be to elevate themselves, to give them a greater value because they had one of the higher gifts. And they were comparing themselves among themselves. I need to remind you that every one of the gifts is vital for the church. There may be priority in the case of some, certainly in the matter of tongues and prophecy and interpretation. If you have tongues without interpretation, it was of no value to the church. If the spiritual gift of tongues was going to build up the church, it was necessary that someone could interpret it so that they would know what was being. There are those today that have suggested that unless you speak in tongues, you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem with that view is that it's not what the Scriptures say. It is accurate that on three occasions in the book of Acts, when individuals came to faith in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, that it was accompanied by the speaking of tongues. But there are far more occasions in the book of Acts that individuals believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, where tongues are not mentioned at all. You see, Scripture teaches that the normal experience of the believer is that when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, that the Spirit of God takes up residence in him. That is the baptism of the Spirit. It's what Paul writes about when he writes to Titus. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Moreover, Paul makes it clear in this text that he doesn't see tongues as a general gift that every believer will participate in if they've received the Holy Spirit. It is simply one of many gifts given to the church, and it only is used properly when it's used in relationship to the other gifts in the church. Remember, Paul has already taught us that every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, back in chapter 12. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. And in that same chapter, he makes it equally clear that not every believer is going to receive the gift of tongues. He asks the question, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the implied answer is no. But in Corinth, speaking in tongues had become the priority, and so his words now are corrective. And what he calls for is an issue of higher gifts. Prophesy, the clear instruction of the Word of God. If the subject of tongues is a source of mystery, the subject of prophecy may seem equally true, but we see that its purpose was for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the people of God. First problem in the Corinthian church was that of priority. The second was that of purpose. Verse 2 of this chapter, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. There were some in the church who had elevated the gift of tongues to that place of sort of a special conversation with God that only you and God get to understand. And so their worship was a time of great personal experience. Now, here's a struggle. Beloved, this is a genuine battle that's going on within the people of God. As we come to the worship service, should I have a personal experience of having been in the presence of God? Go ahead. Should you have had a personal experience of having been in the presence of God because you've come to worship? I hope you're not uncertain about that. For Jesus Christ is present here. He's invited us to come and to commune with Him. The answer is yes. But should my personal experience have priority over the congregation's experience? And the answer to that is, we'll try it. The answer to that is no. Love is not self-seeking. In the church at Corinth, my own experience had priority over others' experience. And what Paul calls for us to is this place of unity within the body of Christ. He says the problem was a basic misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts in general, and tongues in particular. They weren't intended to be self-building, but church-building. You remember why? Well, chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He had addressed the idea of anyone thinking that their gift elevated them to a special status or lowered them to insignificance by saying, it is God who arranged the members in His body, each one of them as He chose. Anytime someone begins to think that their spiritual gift is for their own personal elevation, they've lost sight that they've been given to build up the body of Christ. One pastor paraphrased verse 4 of 1 Corinthians saying, the one who insists on speaking in a tongue in the church without interpretation is selfishly trying to edify himself, but the one who prophesies is properly edifying the church. So the first problem was that of priority. The second problem was that of purpose. The third problem was that of understandability. And Paul uses these three great illustrations, picking up in verse 6. He says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Paul used a similar illustration back in chapter 13. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Here he returns to a similar illustration. He says, to speak in tongues in the church without an interpreter would be like someone who didn't know how to play the flute or a harp, playing it without any musical score. And he says, the result would be without benefit. By the way, I'm not sure what Paul would say about modern jazz. He's saying that in the church, we're not just a cacophony of sounds. Think of the order, the beauty of all of the notes that were brought together this morning and how great thou art. How different is that from somebody who just simply would go up to the piano and go, right? You get the difference? If you don't understand that, he speaks about bugle calls, and consider this, in the days when armies were called into action by the sound of a bugle, it mattered whether you were responding to dun 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 dun. All right, I know you guys have been to enough football games to know how to do this, even if you weren't in the military. I'm going to try it one more time. Dun 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 dun. Okay, charge! Okay, that is the bugle call for charge. Suppose the bugler on that day, instead of playing dun dun dun, I'm not doing it again, played dun 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 dun. What was that? It's reveille. I can't get him up. I can't get him up. I can't get him up this morning. So instead of a charge, you went. Be a big difference. Or instead, perhaps he began to play taps. Day is gone, gone the sun. From the hills, from the lakes, from the skies, all is well, safely rest. God is nigh. All right, we get that, right? It's pretty clear. You play the wrong bugle call, you don't win the battle. The use of a language without interpretation for the congregation does not direct us in how to respond to do what God would have us to do. So Paul says, so with yourselves, if you're with your tongue, you utter speech that's not intelligible. How will anyone know what's being said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, none without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You see, that's been the call in chapter 12, the call in chapter 13, the call in chapter 14, is that we're to use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Remember that the very purpose of the gift of tongues was to communicate. At Pentecost, it allowed the communication to many languages and many countries, and that's the characteristic of genuine tongues. So the first problem in the Corinthian church was that of priority. The second was that of purpose. The third was that of understandability. The fourth had to do with the use of the mind. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? You know, this addresses a pattern that has emerged in the church over the course of time where many want to engage their emotions in worship without engaging their mind, to be concerned with their personal experience without regard for the body of Christ. And Paul will have no part of affirming a religious experience without the engagement of the mind. Now, we need to be very careful, particularly in a Reformed church or Presbyterian churches, because to be quite honest, we are often guilty of just the opposite. We engage the intellect without engaging the emotion at all. And that's equally dangerous. There is no biblical position that allows for divorcing the two from one another. Remember, Paul already has warned the church about intellect without engaging the emotion back in chapter 8 when he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now he warns about the danger of emotional experience without being grounded in the truths of Scripture. He's essentially saying it may have felt like an incredible event, but ultimately it's without value. He illustrated it in part by singing without content. This is a danger for us, and it was particularly a danger for my wife because she really loves music. But she doesn't always listen to the lyrics. Anybody else like that? Okay, she can pick up a beat. I can't even clap four time. You guys know that. But man, she can get the beat. She can move to the music. She is a really good dancer, and I dance worse than Al Gore. Okay. But one of the problems with that is that she loves the music but doesn't listen to what the words are. Have you ever found yourself humming a song that you had heard on the radio and suddenly going, oh, I can't believe I was humming that particular song. It's a catchy tune. But then you realize that the lyrics are absolutely atrocious. Kind of like the repeated theme, and I can take this through four decades of singers who include within their love songs the phrase, if it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Is there a problem with that thinking? Oh, yeah. It elevates feelings over thinking, over cognitive. The two are to come together properly. So Paul is saying that here in this issue of having a focus on the feelings or upon the power that it had, it needs to be cognitive as well. Years ago, a man came to me who had been involved in an adulterous affair for a number of years, and he told me, he said, every time I pick this woman up, we start our time together by praying together, reading scripture together, having devotions together, and then sleeping together. And he said, how can it be wrong if we did all this good spiritual stuff when we were together? That's not a hard answer, by the way. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's the answer. You can't, well, putting lipstick on a pig, still a pig. In Corinth, the experience of speaking in tongues was so exhilarating they had forgotten to engage the mind to understand what they were doing or why they were doing it or what God's purpose for it was. And Paul says if someone speaks these utterances that can't be understood, they might as well just speak into the air. And those that are around them can't say amen because they don't know what it is that was being spoken. So how far does Paul go with this? To the extreme, verse 19. Five intelligible words that help God's people understand are better than 10,000 unintelligible words spoken in a tongue. Priority, purpose, understandability, the use of the mind. And then the fifth problem, Paul says in the church at Corinth, was that the tongues were intended to be evangelistic. Their purpose was to reach unbelievers. They weren't something for believers to experience, but they were in order that the gospel could reach unbelievers. Go back and read Acts 2 and see how all of these nations had come into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. People of all kinds of languages. Peter stands up to speak, and Peter is going to speak in Hebrew or in Aramaic, perhaps in Greek. But there are people from at least 16 different language groups. How are they going to understand? If I speak in German this morning, how many are going to understand? Nobody in German. I know there's at least one person that's got to speak German. How about French? How about Latin? How about Greek? How about Hebrew? Spanish. There we go. We got you. You can see the foolishness it would be for us to have speakers that spoke in these languages without an interpreter. That's what Paul's getting at. He says these tongues aren't intended for the building up of the person who's speaking them. They're intended for the communication of the gospel to unbelievers. And when they've come in and hear us, if they heard us simply using language that made no sense, they'd say we're nuts. But if it was a biblical tongue, they'd be able to hear in their own language, and therefore they'd be able to believe and to be saved. Paul sets forth this challenge that what we do in the church is to be done not in our human strength or our human efforts or by human wisdom, but it's to be done in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, using the gifts that God has applied for their proper purpose, the building up of the body of Christ. And even those good gifts can be applied in a wrong way, so that instead of accomplishing the purpose that God has for them, they do damage instead. As the people of God, I want to ask you to look at your spiritual gift. Are you using it? And then begin to ask the question, am I using it in love, in accordance with what we read in 1 Corinthians 13? Am I using it for its proper purpose? Is it affecting the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those who are dead in sin, who have no hope of being forgiven and entering into the presence of God because of their sin, will understand the love of God that was so great that God sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to earth, that he lives that sinless life and dies the death that we should have died in our place so that those who believe on him will be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've tried to cover a lot of ground. And I pray that you would take what has been spoken and apply it to our minds that we might understand and know how to put it into practice. Father, we pray that you would be guiding your church throughout the world in every place and in every group, that they might seek to be faithful to your word. Father, whenever we have put ourselves individualistically first, we ask that you would work repentance in our heart, that you would convict us of that sin, of how unloving we've become, and you would give to us instead the mind of Christ. We desire to be like our Savior. Thank you that you are working by your Spirit to conform us to his image. We pray that you would do that more and more. For we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.